So last week, we kind of slowly, as a soft launch, started a series on the armor of God by considering what it means to be strong in the Lord and in his mighty strength. And I said it kind of like a soft launch because I know, this week is a long weekend. Our members are gone. We have probably welcome a number of visitors this morning. Welcome. So we'll properly start about the armor of God next week. But this allows us some time to then turn first to the Old Testament. Last week, I mentioned how the armor of God isn't just the armor that God has made or that he has given us, but that which he put on himself. And we'll see that in our text, especially Isaiah 59, but we find that also in Isaiah chapter 11, as it describes the branch from Jesse, our Lord Jesus Christ, who will be anointed by the Spirit. We'll read Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 5, and then we'll jump to the New Testament, to Luke 11, verse 14 through 22. So first, Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 5. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruits. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. Now let's turn to the New Testament. We'll touch on one of the theme of Jesus Christ as a warrior, as the one who establishes his kingdom, and we'll do so by the parable that Jesus uses, comparing, showing the difference of how he is not casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub, as his opponents suggest, but rather that he has bound the strong man. So Luke 11, verses 14 through 22, this is where Jesus in a parable explains what he is doing and by which power, and really his almighty power, how it is displayed in casting out demons. So Luke 11, verses 14 through 22. Jesus was driving out a demon that was mute. When the demon left, the man who had been mute spoke, and the crowd was amazed. But some of them said, "By Beelzebub, the prince of demons, he is driving out demons." Others tested him by asking for a sign from heaven. Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and a house divided against itself will fall. If Satan is divided against himself, how can his kingdom stand? I say this because you claim that I drive out demons by Beelzebub. Now, if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your followers drive them out? So then, they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are safe. But when someone stronger attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the armor in which the man trusted, divides up the spoils." So far, the reading of God's word. Another passage that we could have turned to in the New Testament is Ephesians 4, which describes Jesus as the one who came down and ascended on high, victorious all the way, that he may take captivity captive and give gifts to men, which is all actually referring to Psalm 68. Or much of it is quoted there in Ephesians 4. So instead of reading that, we will sing Psalm 68, stanza 7, and then stanza 12.
Thank you.
Let's now turn to our text this morning, which is Isaiah chapter 59. The focus this morning is in particular going to be the verses 15b and onward, where it describes God as putting on armor and going out to accomplish salvation. But as we read the whole chapter, I think we may appreciate just the context in which this is placed, as it describes in this vivid language sin, darkness, the futility and frustration of all of humanity. I mean, first of all, the people of God who are described in the time of Isaiah as in exile, in darkness, having given themselves over to sin and injustice. And the total absence of salvation for all of us. And so, let's listen to God's word as it then proclaims how there is no strength, no interceding among any of us as God's people, how it is the Lord himself who brings salvation as the battle belongs to him. So Isaiah 59. Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. For your hands are stained with blood, your fingers with guilt, your lips have spoken lies, and your tongue mutters wicked things. No one calls for justice. No one pleads his case with integrity. They rely on empty arguments and speak lies. They conceive trouble and give birth to evil. They hatch the eggs of vipers and spin a spider's web. Whoever eats their eggs will die, and when one is broken, an adder is hatched. Their cobwebs are useless for clothing. They cannot cover themselves with what they make. Their deeds are evil deeds, and acts of violence are in their hands. Their feet rush into sin. They are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are evil thoughts. Ruin and destruction mark their ways. The way of peace they do not know. There is no justice in their paths. They have turned them into crooked roads. No one who walks in them will know peace. So justice is far from us, and righteousness does not reach us. We look for light, but all is darkness. For brightness, but we walk in deep shadows. Like the blind, we grope along the wall, feeling our way like men without eyes. At midday, we stumble as if it were twilight. Among the strong, we are like the dead. We all growl like bears. We moan mournfully like doves. We look for justice, but find none. For deliverance, but it is far away. For our offenses are many in your sight, and our sins testify against us. Our offenses are ever with us, and we acknowledge our iniquities. Rebellion and treachery against the Lord, turning our back on our God, fomenting oppression and revolt, uttering lies our hearts have conceived. So justice is driven back, and righteousness stands at a distance. Truth has stumbled in the streets. Honesty cannot enter. Truth is nowhere to be found, and whoever shuns evil becomes a prey. The Lord looked and was displeased that there was no justice. He saw that there was no one. He was appalled that there was no one to intervene. So his own arm worked salvation for him, and his own righteousness sustained him. He put on righteousness as his breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance and wrapped himself in zeal as in a cloak. According to what they have done, so will he repay wrath to his enemies and retribution to his foes. He will repay the islands their due. From the west, men will fear the name of the Lord, and from the rising of the sun, they will revere his glory. For he will come like a pent-up flood that the breath of the Lord drives along. The Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who repent of their sins, declares the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit who is on you and my words that I have put in your mouth will not depart from your mouth or from the mouths of your children or from the mouths of their descendants from this time on and forever, says the Lord. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this morning I will start with a Latin phrase that you might not have heard before. Maybe some of you have if you like theater or stories. But if you love movies, stories, you will know what I'm talking about. And the phrase is, the Latin phrase is Deus ex machina, which literally means it's something like God out of or from machina, the machine. And it was originally this term that was used in theater. The idea that in a play, you would get to this point in the play where all hope is lost. Like, everything's such a mess. You have no idea how the main character is going to be saved or be helped or where the story is going to go from here. And then all of a sudden, lowered by a crane that is backstage, this figure of a god, maybe a god from mythology, or an angel perhaps, or to put it in fairy tale language, a fairy godmother, you know, it descends and comes into the story and fixes everything. Solves all the problems, wraps everything nicely up so that the play can end, you know, happily ever after, if it's a happy ending. Now, it started out in theater, but there are many stories like this and many movies that have this kind of a plot. Like I mentioned, fairy tales will often have them. You know, fairy godmother shows up, sings a song, waves a wand, and voila, there, things can move on. If you love Tolkien, you know Tolkien has his eagles. Anytime you're like, wait, how are they going to get out of this? The eagles swoop in and save the main characters. And there's something for us to appreciate in those kinds of stories. It has this kernel of truth that when everything is so bad, when this most difficult circumstances, help needs to come from above or from outside of us. And that it isn't simply just found inwardly. And perhaps that is also why, you know, this isn't always found in every story. Many more modern stories may say, like, no, we don't do that. Instead, when it's a crucial moment, we turn inwardly in the main character through perseverance or resolve or something within them is able to conquer the situation. But we can appreciate it. Right? The biblical story is that of God's redemption as he comes to us in our moment of need. But with modern storytelling, maybe we also all kind of criticize that kind of a plot of a god of the machine. It may not be very satisfactory. It's too convenient, too unrealistic. It's not lifelike, and therefore unrelatable, therefore, yeah, can we really hope on such a salvation, on such a fix? It's a great plot for an escapist tale, not great for teaching us anything about life, but perhaps disappointment. So it's not that surprising that many modern stories, many modern movies, are kind of dissatisfied with that. It's only good for fairy tales and fantasy. But this is where we as Christians may realize two things. Yes, our God is the God who comes to us from above. But he's not the God from the machine. Rather, this is our Lord is the God who came in the flesh as a human being, who came as one like us. To face the battles that we must face. And to not win them easily. But to put on armor. To undergo suffering. To undergo death for our sake. We don't have a God of the machine. We have a God incarnate. Jesus Christ. And such a Savior will then always make us keep looking up to God for help. But in such a Savior, we won't just find a fix to our problems, we'll also find all that we need as we face our own battles and are called to put on the armor of God to stand. And we'll see that this morning as we look at that passage that we just read from Isaiah 59. So let's consider the gospel hope of Isaiah 59 under that theme, the battle belongs to the Lord. As I mentioned in Isaiah 59, it's the vivid language that I hope also struck you. So it describes sin and darkness as it talks about vipers and spiders. It has that sense of ick. This is what sin is. This is what God's people have amounted to. This is where sin has left us. And it proceeds to that utter dire call, saying it's just all darkness. And we look for justice, we look for righteousness, but there is none. It's all far from us. We are like blind men groping along the walls. We moan like doves. We growl like bears. And yes, first of all, it is a depiction of God's people in exile, as God had given them their punishment for their sins, for turning their backs on Him and turning to other gods. God had warned them, He had sent His prophets, and finally He had sent them punishment into another country, away from His temple, away from His presence, into darkness. But as so often in the Bible and as so often in the prophets, the way that they describe the exile, it's not just the story of Israel in that time. It also links back to the story of humanity, the story of us all. As Adam and Eve were exiled out of the garden, away from God into a world. And I mean, if we look around us, wouldn't we also be able to say that we live in a world where justice is hard to come by, righteousness hardly prevails, and yes, we find many people who also growl like bears and moan mournfully like doves. For that very reason, when we get to verse 15, it says that God looks for justice, but found none. It even says that He saw there was no one. He was appalled that there was no one to intervene. And it highlights this fact that not only did all of God's people turn their backs on the Lord, except for that faithful remnant, like Isaiah and the people that rallied around him. I mean, they were led by kings. They were led by their priests. They were led by the house of David. They were led by the house of Levi. Those men that should have known better. Those men who might have interceded for God's people at this time. Spoke up saying, Lord, forgive them their sins. Lord, be merciful. But there is none. It's this damning absence within this chapter. There is none. No one. It's damning of Israel and Judah. It's damning of humanity. And let us not overlook this morning that then it's also damning for us. And then keep in mind, where does this leave God? He looks and there's no justice, there's no righteousness, there's no one to intercede. Where does this leave Him? What should He do? Think of all that God has already done by this point in redemptive history. All of the Old Testament that He had already shown how He had given them the temple and the sacrifices in the house of Levi to intercede for them. How He had raised up the house of David to be kings, to show God's people how to live and may rule them in a way that would point to God. God Himself had revealed Himself to His people. Given them His law and His word. He had sent them prophets again and again. He had done all of this already. And yet, He says, I look and there's no one. No one who can save my people. There is no one. No king, no priest who will step up to intercede. Yes, there is a remnant. Yes, there's still that stump of David's tree. Yes, there's going to be some Levites who will serve the Lord again when they have the opportunity. But when God says there is no one who can restore God's people. None of them can lead God's people out of exile. None of them can restore the temple, restore God's people to Israel. They have no power. They have no influence. No ability to set God's people free and gather them in Jerusalem. So what is the Lord to do? When all that He has done already has led to this, what is the Lord to do? And this is what makes the following verse so exciting, so hopeful, but also fearsome and sobering. When God says, when there is no one, I will intervene. When there's no justice, no righteousness, no salvation, no redemption, God Himself steps in to set things right. To save His people on the one hand, and to bring retribution unto all of their oppressors, to all those who would do injustice, all who do wicked and evil and think they would get away from it. To punish those who are guilty of violence and oppression and injustice and sin. And to save those who turn from their sin in repentance. Note how in this passage there is no exception. All have sinned. When God comes to bring recompense, the difference is whether you have repented or not. Whether you've turned away from your sin and towards God. And He will establish this as He describes it, as putting on righteousness as His breastplate and a helmet of salvation on His head. He put on the garments of vengeance and wrapped Himself in zeal as in a cloak. And it describes the Lord as a man preparing for battle. He puts on armor. He's getting dressed for war. He's a warrior preparing himself. He will fight this battle. He will establish justice. He himself will achieve salvation. What is this passage referring to? When did the Lord dress like this and go off to war? As we put it in its context, we know that the Lord is thinking of how He will bring His people out from exile. And restoring His people out of exile is always described in wonderful language as God establishing and working it by His almighty power and mighty arm. Israel may be under the Babylonians, under the Persians, but even the great kings are nothing in the hand of the Lord. He moves their hearts as He wants it, and when He wants His people to have the freedom to go back, to be given money to establish their country again and their temple again, the Lord accomplishes it. But this is an extraordinary passage, a wonderful prophecy. And it's not just exhausted by the great restoration after exile. There remains more, something greater. And we can't read these verses or understand them rightly without understanding what the great servant of the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ, has done. If we wonder when God put on righteousness as a robe and salvation as a helmet, or righteousness as a breastplate and salvation as a helmet, when did he go to battle? It's in the life of our Savior Jesus Christ. Jesus' life on earth was one of many things. And one of them was also that life of battle. It's not always a theme that is highlighted, but it's there wherever in the Gospels Jesus starts to talk about his kingdom. His kingdom is that which advances against the kingdom of darkness. His kingdom is at war. His very first act of Messiah as anointed was to be driven out into the desert and to face the temptations of the devil, that he may truly establish his kingdom. His ability to cast out demons was, as he teaches us in Luke, that he had bound up the strong man. He had overpowered him. He was plundering his home. He was robbing him while he was tied up. He was setting captives free while taking spirits prisoner. And at various times in the Gospels, this is highlighted. For example, when Jesus crosses the Sea of Galilee and goes to the land of the Gadarenes, he meets this one man, demon-possessed. And he asks, who are they? And then the demons say, we are legion. And that's not just a term to say, we are many demons. Yes, it is a term for many. But it also is a term that is militaristic. The legion was referring to the quintessential greatest term of might in the Roman army. It was the Roman legion. And yet even these demons panic and obey as soon as Jesus shows up to their shores. And then Jesus sends them, if you know the story, into the depths, into the sea, in that herd of pigs. As if to prove not only is the Lord Jesus Lord in Israel, he's also Lord across the sea. He's the powerful warrior of God. Our David who takes on and defeats Goliath for us. And yet, even as we read Isaiah, doesn't it stand out how God goes to war? It doesn't just simply say that God, his mighty arm, goes out and crushes all of his enemies. He goes with righteousness and salvation. He goes to set things right, and he goes to save. But even those characteristics that what he seeks to accomplish as he sets out, described as him putting on defensive armor. Right? Think. Breastplate, defensive. Helmet, defensive. Why would an almighty God need that? An all-powerful God, why would he describe himself as putting on defensive armor? Some commentators quickly say, that's why he says it's like a breastplate, like a helmet. Obviously, God doesn't need this. True. And yet, when we zoom in on Jesus' life, when we read the Gospels of our Lord Jesus Christ, see that our Savior didn't just win or was victorious by being more powerful than his enemies. He certainly was. But he didn't win simply by the strength of his might in offense. Jesus' greatest victory is accomplished not by offense, it's accomplished by loving sacrifice. When he brings salvation, he does it, yes, by righteousness, but that means him perfectly upholding God's law. But not only that, by perfectly fulfilling all of our righteousness, by taking on our sin, our unrighteousness, paying the penalty, paying the price. And he gives himself up. Yes, we should read this passage and be surprised. It should stand out to us that God would put on such defensive armor. But we should be even more surprised that the Son of God, as our champion, would fight a battle and win by suffering and, yes, even death for our sakes. The author G.K. Chesterton once wrote, and I quote, "Alone of all creeds, Christianity has added courage to the virtues of the Creator. For the only courage worth calling courage must necessarily mean that the soul passes a breaking point and does not break." Courage is the soul passing a breaking point and not breaking. And he made this comment in the context of him and pointing out the various doctrines of Christianity and saying, like, look how unique and how true Christianity is. And in this case, he's looking at the incarnation, that God, the Son of God, would come down and become man. To suffer, to die, yes, as he even ponders, to be forsaken by his Father, which he admits is mysterious ground, yet certainly what we find in this battle that our Lord Jesus Christ faced for us is that his soul came to that breaking point and did not break. But that our Savior is not just an almighty Savior, but a courageous one. As Chesterton writes, as he helps us to consider then the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ, whom we know, as Scripture teaches us, cried out to the Lord with loud cries, was deeply troubled in soul as he approached the cross, and yet, throughout that time, uses his power not to avoid the cross, but to bear it. And that opens up that rich part of our Savior's soul. Because it illustrates why God would describe himself as putting on armor. Because yes, he will face attacks of his enemies and opponents. But also, yes, maybe more than all, it's the armor that he puts away as he bears himself and goes to the cross. That should amaze us to know such a warrior and Savior. But there's not just that point to appreciate this morning. Don't you see what this also means? When Chesterton said that alone of all creeds, Christianity has added courage to the virtues of the Creator, he also points out something that it may be benefit for all of us. It also means that Christianity is the only religion where God can supply courage to believers in any meaningful way. Every religion requires courage of its believers in one way or another. Because you're always in some way going against the grain. You're always in some ways forced to confront yourself. And even if they don't believe in a spiritual battle, there is some enemy to fight. But all every other religion can offer is saying, look, we have a God of the machine, it comes down, he may save you. But he can't offer in any meaningful sense that he has experienced or know what you need as you face your battles. They can't present you with a God incarnate, The Son of God becoming man. The Son of God taking on the armor of God first. And to do that with courage. To win the battle, to set us free, to be our great Redeemer. So yes, we started out on this text in Isaiah 59. To root, you know, the armor of God in the Old Testament as it describes Jesus in Isaiah 11 and Isaiah 59 as God taking on the armor himself first to establish righteousness and justice and salvation. Right? And there is great encouragement to know this is what God has accomplished first for us. But also take great encouragement. From what it means that the God, our God, can provide us courage. We don't just need armor from the Lord, do we? We don't just need that salvation from the Lord. We need that courage even. There's no point going through a series on the armor of God if we don't have the courage to pick it up. And how often is exactly that courage that we lack? We may know the right thing. We may see its opportunity, but we just don't have the courage to say the hard thing, to do the difficult thing. We don't have the courage to face ourselves or to confess our sins. How often do we not even try because we lack the courage? And if that's the case, then we may wonder as we go through the armor of God, what's the point? And this is why we may look at a passage like this. We may look to our Lord Jesus Christ and all of his activities and all of his work in the Gospels and to see courage. Courage supplied by that Almighty God. Courage in the Savior who came to die for us. To call upon him that he may know what it is to courage. That he may know what it is for the soul to reach a breaking point and not break. And that as your King, as your Savior, he will supply you with that. That you would put on the armor, that you would stand, and that you would fight. And if you wonder, why would God give us courage? It's because, as Isaiah said, when God establishes salvation, he makes his covenant. He renews his covenant with his people. And consider how Isaiah describes that salvation and that covenant. First, as he describes the salvation, he talks about men from the east and from the west. They all come. Why? Well, they're gathered together. Everyone will fear the name of the Lord. They will revere his glory. One of the schemes and devices of the devil is that he will work on our fears. Described throughout the Bible. You know, Hebrews 2 talks about us being kept in slavery because of the fear of death. There's many others. Fear of people, the fear of failure. And he can keep us in captivity. How do you overcome fear? Of course, with bravery, with courage. But it's not just any courage, not just any bravery. As it's described here, it's one that originates in that great and glorious thoughts of God. To be in awe of God, to revere him, to fear him with all of your being, to love him and fear disappointing him, fear turning away from the one who's the source of all life. And strength and courage. To be in awe of God and to love him more than anything else, let that be a source of courage for every one of us. That is a godly fear, and one that will help us overcome our ungodly fears. And lastly, God says he renews his covenant with his people. He comes as the Redeemer, the one who forgives his sins of his people. a Savior, Jesus Christ. And then he says, "As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord, my spirit who is on them, and my word that I have put in your mouth will not depart from your mouth, or from the mouths of your children, or from the mouths of their descendants, from this time on and forever, says the Lord." And many commentators and many Bibles will say there's a connection. This is what the Lord had already promised earlier in the Old Testament in Joshua. Oh, Joshua, when he had to lead the people into battle, taking the promised land, one of the things the Lord does is assure Joshua again and again, don't be afraid, don't be terrified, be bold, be courageous and strong. But listen how he does it. "Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go." Meditate on the law. Do not let it depart from your mouth. We'll get to talk about the Spirit and the Word and their connection much more as we get to that part, you know, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God and the armor of God. But this morning notes also that they are already that assurance that He is with us. They are the Lord's encouragement to not be terrified, but to be strong and courageous. The Lord is with us. Emmanuel, Jesus Christ above all, has proven that to us. His word and spirit will remind us that the battle belongs to the Lord, that Jesus Christ has won the victory. He will remind us to be strong in his mighty strength, to stand in that evil day, to be courageous also in putting on the armor of God. Amen. Connection with the passages that we've read from Isaiah, let's stand and sing as our response another prophecy of Isaiah, which we often, you know, sing with Christmas time, but certainly it fits also this morning. Hymn 19, stanzas 1, 2, 3, and 4, "The People Who in Darkness Walked." morning there's the opportunity to give to the Lord and to those who are in need, as God has given unto us. This morning that is for Kodha Song, so medical treatment for those who don't find any treatment anywhere else. And then after that, we will sing the first two stanzas of hymn 70, so hymn 70, stanzas 1 and 2, to speak of not just Christ's appearance in the Gospels, but to look forward to that day when he will return and that righteousness and justice will be established. So hymn 70, stanzas 1 and 2.